Greetings, listeners. Many years ago, Miles Coverdale said this: "It shall greatly help thee to understand Scripture if you mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and unto whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goes before and what follows after." I'm sure Miles Coverdale was aware of the passage in Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul prays for his friends, and he says this: "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in full knowledge and in all perception, in order that you may distinguish between things that differ, that you may be sincere and without offence until the day of Jesus Christ." You know, when we looked at that passage in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said, "Be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman unashamed." Here, Paul exhorts his Philippian friends to distinguish things that are different so they will be sincere and without offence. The principles of Bible study rule are not some catch cry of a dispensationalist cult, but are rather essential Bible study principles given to us by God in His Word, and there are dire consequences if we ignore them. So what we intend to do as we examine these speeches by Peter and Paul, we will be noting very carefully the things that are common, the threads and the themes, but we will note the things that are different. Right now we begin with a survey of Acts 13. This is chronologically back to front, but we'll have some fun in this chapter, and we're going to read the Word of God very, very carefully as we follow through this this event in that synagogue so long ago. Beginning our reading and survey of this passage from Acts chapter 13, verse 14. "But going through Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men, brothers, if you have any word of comfort for the people, speak on.'" Remember Miles Coverdale's advice and the scriptural injunction to notice and distinguish things that are different. We point out, first of all, that the Apostle Paul went into a synagogue. It was a Sabbath day, and they read the law of the prophets and the prophets, and at which point they were invited to speak. Verse 16, "And rising up and signaling with his hand, Paul said, 'Men, Israelites, and those fearing God, listen.'" It's very important every word of God is pure, as the psalmist says in Psalm 12, verse 6. And it is really important for us to note that here Paul's terms of address are in a specific order. He says, "Men, Israelites." In the Acts, the book of the Acts, we notice that it's Jew first. It's not Jew first so far as having any prior position in the question of sin and the consequences of sin. No, it's the position that Israel enjoyed, being in a covenant relationship with God. These were God's chosen people. Israel was God's channel of blessing for the earth. It was Israel he redeemed out of Egypt with a high hand, mighty signs and wonders. And here, Paul, in a Jewish synagogue, addresses them first, and then he says, "those fearing God." So as he says in Romans 1:16, it's Jew first. There are many, many references where the Jew has this prior dispensational position, and it is not for us to ignore such an order. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, "the God of this people, Israel." As you can see, the context is the synagogue, the people are Israel, and those Gentiles who were serving God with Israel. Another very important point. Yes, the God of this people Israel, verse 17, chose our fathers. I, as a Gentile, don't have any fathers. And if you're a Gentile, that is the heathen of the New Testament and the Old, then you do not have any fathers at all. When we read fathers in the New Testament, must be careful to note that this is in fact a reference to the fathers of Israel. And he exalted the people, Paul goes on to say, in their residency in the land of Egypt, and he brought them out with a high arm. So Paul is beginning his proclamation of the gospel with a recount of Israel's history. Acts 13:18, and about the time of 40 years he tenderly bore them in the wilderness. Verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave their land to them as an inheritance. Remember, friends, Exodus and Exodus. You know that a lot of people talk about the Passover lamb, and they refer to the cross, and they refer to sin and sins forgiven, and totally forget about the fact that in Israel, in type and shadow, the blood of the Passover lamb was Israel's Exodus, and it was the beginning of salvation for them. Salvation was culminated when Israel, in type and shadow, were taken into their promised land through Joshua, a picture of Christ. Israel's Exodus and Exodus are on a horizontal level. They are the people for God's purpose on the earth. They were delivered out of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders, and they were brought into the promised land with mighty signs and wonders. Of course, as members of the church, which is his body, our Exodus and Exodus is on a vertical scale, a vertical line. Our Exodus and Exodus is that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, because God has made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance, not on the earth, but in the light, in his sight, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. So, Israelites were brought in to their inheritance, which is not our inheritance, of course. Acts 13:20. And after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. I hope as we're reading through these passages you note the history that Paul's recounting here. And in this particular verse, please note Samuel the prophet. Acts 13:21. And afterward they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to them to be their king, to whom he also witnessed and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Verse 23, of this man's seed God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Saviour, Jesus. You know, friends, the Apostle Paul has recounted the history of this nation, or it is recorded, certainly. I'm not sure if this is everything Paul said in the synagogue on that day. But he has come from the Exodus, and now he's come to the promise that God made to David. And of that man's seed, God has raised to Israel. Yes, I'm fully aware that John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But remember, when the angel appeared to Mary, the angel said, You shall bear a son, his name will be Jesus, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. In this Acts 13:23, we have David's seed raised according to a promise, and he is the Saviour. And he's raised to Israel. You know, and before we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour being sent to all the world, He was initially sent to this nation, not only during the Gospels when he said, I'm not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 10 he said, go not unto the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. That's in Matthew chapter 10. Here, halfway through the book of Acts, nearly halfway through, the inspired writer tells us that of this man's seed God has raised to Israel. Yes, friends, it was due first. And it's due first in the phraseology, in the plain statements used by the Holy Spirit in this book. It's up to us to believe what we read. Paul then goes on in Acts 13:24 about John having before proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel before his coming. John's baptism, my friends, I want to ask you a question. When John baptized the children of Israel in water, some believe it was sprinkling, some believe it has to be fully immersion, whatever our view on that issue, the fact is it was a baptism of repentance. Does this mean it was a baptism that brought about repentance? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I remember John spoke to some and said, bring forth works meet for repentance. In other words, go and demonstrate that repentance is in fact a fact in your case and demonstrate it by works. Then come. So those who had, in fact, repented came for a baptism which was based upon the repentance that had already taken place. It's quite amazing that there are many in the Christian community that continue to preach that water baptism is essential for regeneration. In spite of the majority of type and shadow, in spite of the plain statement of Scripture which says without shedding of blood there is no remission or forgiveness of sins, yet there are those who sprinkle people with water and expect that by some divine transference the water washes away sin. I think we might look at appeal by Peter when we get to chapter 2 and find out whether the preposition eis is a baptism of water that looks unto forgiveness or sins, or whether in fact it's a baptism of water repentance based upon forgiveness of sins. That's a little prelude to a pointer, or a pointer if you wish. You and I must look carefully at what Peter says before ever he commands the children of Israel to be water baptized. Acts 13:24 again, John, having before proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel before his coming. Verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, one comes after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Verse 26, Paul takes up and says, men, brothers, sons of the race of Abraham. That's very specific, isn't he? Remember, friends, this man is in a Jewish synagogue. He is not proclaiming this gospel out on the beaches, on the railway stations, in the subway, out in the shopping malls. No, he's in a Jewish synagogue. He is talking specifically and primarily to his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And if that's not accurate enough, he goes on to say, sons of the race of Abraham. The next phrase in Acts 13:26 is so Acts period, isn't it? It's an encapsulation of all Paul's ministry during that time. Jew first, sons of the race of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God. There are many expositors that feel Acts 13 is the beginning of Paul's ministry independent of Israel, which of course is totally contrary to the unfolding of the history by Luke. And I thought I'd just skim through a few of the verses coming from Acts 13 right through to the Acts chapter 26. You know, in Acts 14:1, which it follows immediately after this, of course, it says this, "And it happened in Iconium, they both went together into the synagogue of the Jews. And spoke, so was a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." You know, there are some that feel that because Paul said in Acts 13:46, it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you first, but since indeed you put it far from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. They say that, from this point on, Paul is now speaking independently of Israel to the Gentiles. It's just totally incorrect and contrary to Paul's own testimony. How plain is the word of God? So, because the very next chapter, as we've just read, they go into the synagogue of the Jews and spake, so as a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Look at verse 22 of the same chapter. Paul was confirming the souls of the disciples, calling on them to continue in the faith, and that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. Some people say, he's now preaching to the Gentiles the dispensation of the grace of God, which is all about an inheritance in the above heavens. Well, Paul doesn't say that. He says, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God, and the we, of course, that plural, does not include you and me today, does it? From there we go to Acts 17. Of course, in chapter 15 we have the great council in Jerusalem that was called to resolve the problem created by the Judaizers who wanted the Gentile believers to be circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses. The great problem of the book of the Galatians, remember? But anyway, we'll pass by that and look at verse 1 of Acts 17. "And travelling through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom." How plain is this? This is Acts 17, friends. "And according to Paul's custom, he went into them and reasoned with them about the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3, which was hidden in God? I don't think so. And according to Paul's custom," I hope we're listening to the word of God here, "according to Paul's custom, he went into them and reasoned with them out of the scriptures on three Sabbath days." This is identical to Acts 13. In the synagogue of the Jews, on the Sabbath day, out of the scriptures, opening and setting forth that Christ must have suffered and to have risen from the dead, and it's Jesus whom I preach to you is Messiah. His gospel is, yes, the resurrection of Christ, but it's that he is the Son of God and the Son of David, and the kingdom of God is in view. "To you is this word of salvation sent," says Paul in Acts 13. "This salvation is Christ raised to sit on David's throne and the kingdom to be established." The same word of salvation that Peter preached. Let's move on to verse 10. "And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea," Acts 17, verse 10. "They, when they arrived, went into the synagogue of the Jews." You know, I hope everyone's taking a note of these verses so that next time someone tells them that Paul is going to the Gentiles, you'll have the verses at hand to refute that position. It's untrue, it's false, and it's a confusion. Yes, he preached to those Gentiles who were among the Israelites. Look at verse 17. Of Acts 17. "Then indeed he addressed the Jews in the synagogue and those worshipping, and daily in the market to those happening to be there." Now we see Paul, Jews first, in the synagogue, but moving out into the marketplace as well. And for those of you who want to see the gospel that Paul preached to Gentiles with no understanding of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, go and look at the gospel he preached on Mars Hill. Moving along from there, we go to Acts 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue on every Sabbath, and persuading both Jews and Greek. This is in Corinth. Acts 18, verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is Messiah. This is his great desire, and the burden that he had, that all Israel would be saved. This is the thrust of his ministry during the Acts period. This is his message, the kingdom of God. Look at verse 7. And departing from there, and entered into the house of one Justice, one worshipping God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Here's a Gentile whose house is next to the synagogue. It's so Acts period, isn't it? Jew first, Gentiles in the synagogue, those whose house butts up against the synagogue. Verse 19 of Acts 18. And says, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Look at Acts 18, verse 26. This is Apollos. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. You know, friends, it looks to me that much of the testimony during the Acts period is in the synagogue of the Jews. And much of Paul's writing, of course, was to those who had been saved from such places, not Gentiles, the majority of whom had been plucked out of the marketplace, but those who had been among the Israelites. Look at 19, verse 8. And Paul is in Ephesus. And going into the synagogue, he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading the things concerning the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3? I don't think so. You know, there are teachers out there that tell us that Peter had the gospel of the kingdom, and here is Paul in Acts 19. What are we now, 2/3 of the way through the book? And Paul is preaching what? The kingdom of God. It's so beneficial to read the scriptures, isn't it? So beneficial. Because the Word of God explains the Word of God, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Acts 26, verse 20. Perhaps it might be wise to start from about verse 15 or 16, really, when Paul is recounting his conversion. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." This is in verse 15. And the Lord says to him, "Arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of what you saw and in what I shall appear to you." Two things there, a ministry of two things, both meaning two. The things that Paul had seen could either refer to the Christ that had appeared to him. It could also refer to the great understanding he had in the scriptures, but certainly it said also in the things in what I shall appear to you. Now be very, very careful. Don't inject the truth of Ephesians into this verse simply because the Lord says he's going to appear to Paul, because certainly the Lord had to instruct Paul in many, many truths of the Old Testament, and justification by faith being one of them. Justification by faith, remember, was righteousness apart from the law, as Romans 3 says, but witnessed by the law and the prophets. But Paul never understood it without revelation from the ascended Christ. The Lord goes on to say, delivering you from the people and the nations, in verse 17 of Acts 26. To whom now I send you. We must be very, very careful with this verse. There's a subordinate conjunction in the opening sentence here. Delivering you from the people, that's Israel, and from the Gentiles or the nations, to whom now I send you. Now, a lot of people say, there it is, you see. The Lord delivered Paul from Israel and he sent him to the Gentiles. No, that's not what that verse is saying. In fact, if we apply the Bible study principles and compare what Paul's going to say further down this chapter, we realize that it says this: I am delivering you from Israel, I am delivering you from the Gentiles, and now I am sending you to them. Paul will explain the direction of that commission if we just give him time to explain himself. We don't want teachers telling us what they think that verse means. We want Paul telling us what he thinks that verse means. And we'll read a little further and find out precisely what that deliverance and what that commission was all about. Verse 18 goes on to say, in order to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God. Wonderful, fundamental stuff, isn't it? So that they may receive remission of sins, that means forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified, made holy by faith in Christ. What a pity many, many denominations don't ever realize what Christ talks and says about who is a saint. A saint is someone who has faith in the blessed Lord. Praise God for that, friends. No one's ever going to make me a saint. I am a saint because of my faith in the one who spoke directly to the Apostle Paul and defines what a saint is. One who has faith in him. Anyway, Paul addresses King Agrippa in Acts 26:19 and says, after this, King Agrippa, I did not disobey the heavenly vision. Here we come, friends. He's going to give us his definition of the command in the heavenly vision. Remember, we are told that he was delivered from Israel and sent to the Gentiles. No, no, no. Here's Paul telling Agrippa his obedience to how he understood that command, not how some grace believer understands the command, or now how some mid-Acts believer understands the command, but how the Apostle Paul understood the command. But to those first in Damascus and Jerusalem and to all the country of Judea, and to the Gentiles, last of all. We've already mentioned in this talk, it's Jew first. Right through Paul's writings from the beginning of his experience and his commissioning till the last book written, Romans. Jew first. We can't have anyone trying to explain to us that in verse 17 of Acts 26, Christ took Paul out of any ministry to Israel and sent them to the Gentiles, when Paul, few verses later, says, no, I went first to Damascus. And if you want to read Acts 9, you'll see that it specifically says that he confounded the Jews at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the very Messiah, and in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and then to the Gentiles. What did he tell them? The mystery of Ephesians 3? Oh no. I made known the command to repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. My, my, my. Sounds a bit like John the Baptist, doesn't it? And our big problem with Paul's message during the Acts period is when we take truth that was delivered later and put it into the mouth of the apostle more than halfway through the book of Acts. And is there any wonder there's a confusion in Christian right division circles? And if you want to look at the commission the Lord gave the 12 in Acts 1 verse 8, you'll find an incredible coincidental parallel between what Christ told the 12 and here in exactly how Paul unfolded his mission during the Acts period. But of course, many right dividers or claimers who right dividers don't want to compare a commission of Acts 1:8 and the actual unfolding of Paul's work in Acts 26:20. It might expose their own position for being the falsehood that it really is. Acts 26:21, and Paul says, because of these things, the Jews caught me in the temple and the Jews tried to kill me. Yes. No one likes anyone exposing a falsehood. So if you're a friend who, feels uncomfortable with this address, don't be angry at me, friends. I'm only the messenger. All I'm doing here in good conscience is presenting to you simply what the Scripture says. If your views don't align with Paul's statement in Acts 26, then let me promise you the Word of God is not going to change. That same passage will be there till the end of your life. You, my friends, must reassess by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that dwells among us exactly what position and what attitude you have towards this precious book. Acts 26:22, then, having obtained help from God, I stand unto this day witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said was going to happen. Amazing thing, isn't it? And so a lot of people limit it to the following verse. Whether the Christ was liable to suffer, whether first by a resurrection of the dead, he was going to proclaim light to the Jews first. Isn't it consistent and isn't it wonderful? To the people being Israel and then to the nations. But remember in verse 17, the Lord said, I delivered you from the people, I've plucked you out from among them, and I've delivered you from the Gentiles. This, remember, is before he was given a commission, and now I want to send you to both of them, the Jews and the Gentiles second. That's the order. That's the order in Acts 26. And woe betide us if we want to reverse it and say, oh no, Paul went to the Gentiles first and then he toddled off to the Jews to provoke them to jealousy. He preached to the Jews first. The Gentiles being saved were what provoked Israel to jealousy, and Paul magnified his office in Romans 11 to provoke them to jealousy or envy, so that Israel might say, hey, look, the Gentiles are getting what's really and rightfully ours. Let's wake up to ourselves. But unfortunately, jealousy or envy can bring a negative response, can't it? So you see, friends, in Acts 26, Paul states quite plainly that he was obedient to Christ's instruction, that Christ delivered him from Israel first, he delivered him from the Gentiles second, and he commissioned him to go back to those people, those two groups of people which had been delineated and separated by God from the time of Abraham's calling out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now let's go to the last chapter of the book of Acts and see if there's some consistency here. Paul arrives in Rome, and after 3 days it happened that Paul called together those being chief of the Jews. And naturally, as a prisoner, he had no liberty to attend the synagogue if there was in fact a synagogue there. But he called them to himself. Remember, he had been met by the Christian brethren, but Acts is not an account of any meeting or fellowship or speaking primarily to the converted brethren. Acts is a history of Paul's missions. His missionary journeys were not to the nations, they were to Israel. And here in the last chapter, where we have Paul shaking off the serpent and healing everyone, remember, he calls the chief of the Jews. And he said to them in verse 17, men and brothers, who's he talking to? Israel. It's Israel first, from the beginning of the book of Acts, right through to the end. And he said, men and brothers, I did nothing against the people, that's Israel, or the customs of our fathers. Wouldn't it be funny if every person who thought they were a right divider of the word of truth appreciated the fact that Paul was not preaching the mystery of Ephesians 3 in any of his speeches or lessons delivered during the Acts period. Imagine him standing up to the Jews and saying, oh, look, people, you no longer have any dispensational advantage because there's a new creation in Ephesians 2, which is from Jew and Gentile, that God has created one new man. Any dispensational privilege that you had from the time of Abraham has now been abolished by a new creation. And you think that wouldn't offend a Jew? Please read what is written in the book. The Apostle Paul in Acts 21 joined with those who had a vow. He also had one himself, and he went into the temple. And the brethren in Jerusalem said, to show these people who are accusing you of teaching against the law of Moses, shave your head. Paul did that. He's not offending the Jews. I tell you what, though, the Jews would have been grossly disturbed had Paul stood up and told them that he was preaching the truths, the dispensational change that had come about after Israel was set aside and as revealed in the book of Ephesians. We create so many problems with our backwards thinking, don't we? When we take the truth of Ephesians and ram it into the mouth of the apostle and into the pen of the beloved Luke, when we should be letting them teach us about the Acts period. He said, "Men, brothers, I did nothing," Acts 28:17, "against the people or customs of our fathers." Well, you wouldn't want to be reading Colossians chapter 2 about Sabbaths and moons and new moons and holy days on the one hand, would you? And then trying to say that Paul didn't observe the feast days and anything else during the Acts period, which we know by plain reading of the book of Acts that he did. "I was delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem under the hands of the Romans." So he appealed to Caesar in verses 18 and 19, and he said plainly in Acts 28, verse 20, "For this cause then I call for you to see you and to speak with you, for I have this chain around me for the hope of Israel." Now, I'm not going to continue in this chapter, but I'd like to turn very briefly to the book of Romans. Romans is that book that a lot of our mid-Acts brethren appeal to constantly as being the great exposition of the mystery of Ephesians 3 that was hidden in God. Should they study more carefully, they'll find that the mystery of Romans was kept silent in the scriptures, but that also is another subject. When we talk about the hope of Israel as found in Acts 28, and when we remind ourselves that Paul said in Acts 26:22 this, "Then having obtained help from God, I stand until this day," that's in Acts 26, "witnessing both to small and great, saying, no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said was going to happen." Then we turn to Romans 15, and we read verse 4. "For whatever things were written before," that is before Paul, remember, "were written for our learning, so that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures," that's not what Paul's writing, that's the things that were written before, remember, "through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope." Remember in Acts 28, the hope of Israel? Here we are in the book of Romans, hope. Hope is an earnest expectation that God will fulfill a promise. And the hope in Romans 15:4 is entirely consistent, absolutely consistent with Paul's statement that he was saying none of the things that Moses and the prophets did say should come. And the hope here in Romans 15 is found in the things written before or aforetime. Well then, picking it up in verse 8 of Romans 15, the Apostle Paul says this, "And I say, Jesus Christ has become a minister of the circumcision to introduce the mystery of Ephesians 3, where Jew and Gentile are joint members of the body of Christ." I don't think so. "And I say Jesus Christ has become a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God," amen, "to confirm the promises made to the fathers." What did he say in verse 4 again? "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Acts 28, "I'm bound with this chain for the hope of Israel. Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers," is not in a context of a mystery hidden. It's in a context of hope. And the hope of the book of Romans was in the Old Testament, and the truth of God was promises confirmed to Israel. For it was Israel that possessed the fathers in the New Testament, as the book of Romans chapter 9 so clearly affirms. and that the nations, verse 9 of Romans 15, might glorify God. Note the Father's first, the Gentile second, it's Jew first, Gentile second, or Israelite first, for those who want to tell me that Jew is a specific name relating only to Judah and Benjamin. Nevertheless, in general terms, we talk about Jews, as Paul did when he addressed them. He said, and that the Gentiles, or the nations, might glorify God for his mercy. Romans 15, verse 9. Wait a minute, listen to the next phrase. As it is written. That's not the writing of a contemporary apostle or prophet of the Apostle Paul now, is it? That's as it is written aforetime. That's out of Psalm 102 and 100. And Psalm 117. Now, let's look at Romans 15, verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, as it is written, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles or the nations. In him shall the Gentiles trust. That word trust is a translation of the same word that is hope. In verse 4 of Romans 15, the hope before the Gentiles in the entire book of Acts is that Christ shall rise as King of kings and Lord of lords and reign over the Gentiles from his throne in Zion. Now then, I would like you to go and read Isaiah chapter 11. Friends, if you're an honest student of the Word, if you want to put the Word above everything else, including the fellowship that you currently enjoy or the doctrines you currently enjoy, then you will, in all good faith, go and read Isaiah chapter 11, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Please do not listen to any teacher that tells you the truth of Ephesians and the great dispensation of the grace of God and the hope in Ephesians, which is to be in heavenly places in front of God's face, can be found in the book of Romans. It's a confusion. Romans is Isaiah chapter 11, has nothing to do with heavenly places, and this brings us back to Acts chapter 13, from whence we began. In Acts chapter 13, verse 26, the Apostle Paul said this, speaking to the Jews, the Israelites, in their own synagogue in Antioch, and to the Gentiles who were in the synagogue with them, i.e. the Gentiles among Israel. Gentiles being blessed with Israel was all the hope of Romans 15. Paul says in Acts 13:26, men, brothers, sons of the race of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, the word of this salvation is sent to you. What salvation is that? Oh, the salvation that Jesus Christ certainly bore our sin and sins upon the tree, but the Christ of Acts 13 is the promised seed of Abraham. He is the promised seed of David. The promised seed of David is the one who will reign over Israel as their prophet, priest, king. The one who will reign over the world as King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the salvation of Acts 13. Yes, Christ died for our sins. Yes, our old man was crucified with him, and we are to reckon it dead. Let not sin reign in our mortal bodies. But the seed of David, Christ, was raised from the dead to be reigning from Zion over the world, is the book of Romans. And when we come to Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, Paul says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written," there's that phrase again, "there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Next lesson, we'll turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at Peter's message, and in Acts chapter 3 and look at his other message there, and we'll compare them to be workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.